It's fun for us to be here.
Amen.
We've been a lot of places. None quite like this one. But when we started out a million years ago, and I didn't even have hair, but it's a long time ago, we were in rented buildings. We had a pulpit on wheels. So when we had to start the service, we'd roll it down the hall and put it in the middle of the place. And if you could run the pulpit fast enough, you could jump up on it and kind of go clear down the hall to the closet. The kids learned how to do that right quick. We were given a building. A real estate lady, I should have smelled a rat right there, she's going to put me in her will and give us this two-story building. And we could have services there, and wouldn't that be nice? We began to have some people showing up. We began to actually look like we were going to make it. For a long time, the jury was out on that. And as soon as that happened, she decided that maybe we should start buying the building. I said, Miss Ellie, you told me you were going to give me the building, and you're putting me in your will. I said, I didn't ask you to say those things. You volunteered that. Well, you're not as Baptist as I'd like. So she wanted to sell me the building. I'd gotten those people together not to buy a building. That wasn't the plan. The only other fellow that knew anything about dispensational right division played the organ for me. He's my dentist. He began to cry because he figured this is our only shot. There'll never be a dispensational outfit anywhere around us. This is too hard to do. This guy's actually got one up and running. She gives him a building and then pulls the rug out from under him. And I told him we didn't come here to buy this building. And if we were going to buy a building, this wouldn't be it. So we disbanded. Phone rings. You can't quit. You're the only guy teaching this stuff. We need to learn this. So we went to our house. Now, our house is actually older than I am, and that's getting up there. We had between 25 and 30 people in the living room. They didn't all fit in the living room. So they're going up the stairs, sitting on the stairs to upstairs. And I just got going, started teaching. It was a warm day, and all those people in our living room, it got warmer. And in our chandelier, in the middle of the room, all the hornets in the world started coming out. Short meeting that day. So being here with you is kind of a flashback. It's kind of fun. You don't believe what I'm about to say, and you won't for the longest time. But these are the good old days. They don't feel like it now. Now you feel like a salmon swimming upstream to your death. But these are the good old days. It's challenging, and in one way, I kind of envy Steve and Melissa for what they're doing and being groundbreaking and showing people things that they haven't seen before. But in another way, I've been there and done that and really don't want to do it again. Because it's hard. I can recall the first time I said in front of our little group, of course, we're not the born-again people. And all around the room I'm seeing, we're not? Because that was back in the days when everybody was born again. And Jim and Tammy were all born again. And every other bumper sticker said, I'm born again, and that kind of stuff. It was groundbreaking to tell them that John and Matthew, Mark, and Luke are Old Testament in their doctrine. Wow. People were ready to go berserk. I had to be crazy. So I asked them to turn to the first page of the New Testament in their Bibles. And everybody in the room turned to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. I said, now you stay right there on that page in your Bible, and I'm going to read to you a couple verses from Hebrews chapter 9. They're all turned to Matthew 1. And I read, for this cause he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. Christ dying. You've turned to where he's born in Matthew 1. So I played a trick on them and shown them that there can't be New Testament in Matthew until chapter 27. That's where he's crucified. So you've got 26 chapters plus that are going to be Old Testament doctrine. And then the folks will say, yeah, but I got a page here right between Malachi and Matthew, and it says New Testament. That's not Bible. Printer put that there. Bible says in Hebrews chapter 9, without the death of the testator, there can't be a New Testament. That's why. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see so many things that are consistent with what went before. That's why they're operating under the law. That's why they're doing a lot of the things that they're doing, because it was a continuation of what had gone before. When John the Baptist shows up, he's the voice speaking in the wilderness. That is exactly what you read in Isaiah chapter 40 in the first three verses. So, as I was trying to say things and help folks see some simple things, I thought they were simple, but they turned out to be a lot harder. The reason folks had trouble was because they had been prejudiced against what the Bible says by what people say about the Bible. And people say about the Bible that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that's New Testament. I recognize that it's in that section that's identified that way, but Hebrews chapter 9, the doctrine of that tells me Israel couldn't have its new covenant, its New Testament, without the death of Christ. So when I'm reading in John, and doesn't everybody get told when they get saved, go home and read the book of John? When I'm reading in John chapter 3, born again, where I started talking to you this evening, and people were having trouble and I said, that's not you. When people are reading in John, they're reading Israel still in an Old Testament section. In their doctrine would be Old Testament. And oh my, I just keep digging the hole deeper for myself as I would try to explain these things. And in John, doesn't everybody memorize John 3:16? When you go to the ball game, there's some guy out there in the bleachers, he takes his shirt off, and written in blue on his belly is John 3:16, right? John 3:16, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Jesus was not God's only Son, he's God's only begotten Son. God's firstborn son needed to be reborn. Born again is about God's firstborn. Wait a minute, people are saying to me. My NIV says in John 3:16 that Jesus was God's one and only son. My New American Standard says in John 3:16 that Jesus was God's one and only son. King James Bible says he's the only begotten son. King James is right. Amen. Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is God's firstborn son. God himself says so in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. So I show them the Bible that Israel is God's firstborn son. Most of them had never heard that. I'm digging a hole deeper. When can I stop? Because there's so much folks don't know. Israel's God's firstborn son. They didn't know that. Israel needs to be born again when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. Remember Nick came out at night? Nick at night? When Nicodemus came out at night for the first ever episode of cable TV's Nick at Night, Jesus says to Nick, I say unto thee, ye must be born again. Well, isn't that us? Well, most folks didn't know that the word T-H-E-E and the word Y-E are different. And when Jesus says, I say unto thee, every time you see thee or thou in your Bible, it's singular. Nominative singular. I don't want to bore you out of your gourd, but it's important to know. Every time you see ye or you in your King James Bible, it's plural. So Jesus is saying, I say to you, Nick, the whole bunch of you guys need born again. He's talking about Israel needing the rebirth. They were the firstborn son, and they had broken the covenant. They had done such a terrible job that when Jesus shows up in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, the devil can offer the kingdoms of this world to the Lord. How could he offer them if he didn't have them? How did he get them? Because Israel blew it. So, being thou, they're singular. Jesus says to one guy, the whole bunch of you need to be born again. I keep digging the hole deeper, don't I? Now, folks are saying, well, I don't know about that, and I wanted to buy a Bible that didn't have no these and thous in it. We owned Christian bookstores for 20-plus years. She had her store, I had my store, and one of the most common things we ever heard was, I want to buy one of them Bibles where it got red letters in it, but don't got no these and thous in it. That's how people talk. I hope you don't. But I keep digging the hole deeper. As I'm trying to say, you're not born again. Somebody says to me, well, Peter says being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. And I said, you're right. That's 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. You're absolutely right. But Peter wasn't talking to you. Why, I was too. It's in the Bible. I keep digging the hole deeper, don't I? So in 1 Peter, in chapter 2, Peter says in verse 16, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles. He can't say that if he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to Israel. He's talking to his people Israel. Having your Jewish conversation honest among those people over there. And I know for another reason that 1 and 2 Peter are Peter talking to Israel. Because that's the deal Pete made. And he made that deal in Acts chapter 15. And Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James, and John, they shook on the deal. And the deal is reported in Galatians chapter 2. In verses 7, 8, and 9 of Galatians chapter 2, the deal is made. Peter, James, and John will only go to the circumcision. Paul, Barnabas, will go to the uncircumcision. The little books in the back of your Bible are often called Hebrew epistles because they're written to the Hebrews. And who wrote them? Let's see. What do I got back here? Oh, I got Peter, James, John, the same guys that shook on the deal that will go to the circumcision. And that's in Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, 9. And Galatians chapter 2, verse 7, 8, 9 is an embellishment of the report that took place in Acts chapter 15. So, early on in the book of Acts, halfway through the book of Acts, Peter, James, and John are only going to the circumcision. I see Peter saying to, in 1 Peter, have your conversation honest among those guys over there, the Gentiles. So, I keep digging the hole deeper. They then are troubled because I've said so many things they've never heard before. And I started out saying, you really know you're not born again, don't you? Well, they go home, and they call their old Baptist pastor or somebody and say, the idiot at our church said we're not born again, and we always thought we were born again, and I don't want to peel that bumper sticker off the back of the Buick. It says I'm born again, and I'm going to leave it. And that's what you get into. Well, their Baptist pastor that they don't go to anymore, he tells them, because he wants them back, well, that guy is an idiot. Don't you know Paul says that you're a new creature? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Behold, all things have become new. Old things have passed away. That's the same thing, the preacher says. Well, no, it's not. The word again means it was there before. You're new. There's never been anybody on planet Earth that dies, goes to heaven, and gets a celestial body till you and save people like you. Nobody in the Old Testament talks about dying and going to heaven. The first writer in the Bible is Job. His book antedates Moses 5. And Job says he knows he's going to see his Redeemer on the earth. Going to heaven? That's not what's being said in Our Father which art in heaven. That's thy kingdom that's up there. Come down here. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 44 to 46, there are bodies terrestrial and bodies celestial. That's a clear statement that I'm going to be changed, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And I'm going to have this new body that's going to operate in heavenly places. And I won't need to wear a space suit. And I'll be up there with Spock and Worf and Star Trek and all those guys. But do you see how I just kept digging the hole deeper? Because when you're taught so many wrong things, and those wrong things become your belief system, when I chip at one of those wrong things, born again, it has a ripple effect through all other passages in the Bible. When you get the big things wrong, and I come and tweak one little thing, all the big things start to shake. When I tell you Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Old Testament in their doctrine, you were told go home and read the book of John when you got saved. Take a look at John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, and tell me what they say. Tell me that's salvation by grace through faith. It's not. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29, Jesus is talking, and he says the people that do good get eternal life, and the people that do evil get condemnation, damnation. That's not grace through faith, that's works. Works are being taught two chapters after Christianity's slogan verse, John 3:16. So when I read John chapter 5, and it's fairly obvious, marvel not at this, the hour is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. That's not saved by grace through faith. No. That's saved by good and bad. Works. Wow. How can that be? John chapter 20. I keep digging a hole deeper. John chapter 20. The first verse in John chapter 20 puts an end to the sunrise service. Every church in your town probably will have a sunrise service Easter Sunday. Right or wrong? Right. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early when it was yet dark to the sepulcher. And seeth the stone taken away. He's gone and it's still dark out, folks. What's the sunrise service about? The sun god? I don't know what it's about. There's a pagan sun worship in Ezekiel 44, but John chapter 20, verse 1 kind of takes away the sunrise service. But what I'm after in John chapter 20 is verse 9. As yet they knew not the scripture that he should rise again from the dead. John and the people in that context, didn't understand the resurrection. And Christians read the resurrection into John 3 when it's not there. So I just kept digging the hole deeper. I started out saying one thing. You're not born again. You're a new creature. Woo! Then it's off to the races. What about this? 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 I'm guessing you're going through a lot of the same stuff. And your head sometimes is spinning. How can this be right?
When all the big guys with the big money on the TV, they don't say this.
I don't care what they say. I don't much care what I say or Steve says. The verse is, study to show thyself approved unto God. We're all to be students. We're all to learn the material. Now, if I can help, that's good. I don't ever want to be a hindrance. But it's amazing sometimes when you say something that I thought was kind of simple. We're not the ones that are born again. And I'm a month, I'm 2 months, I'm 3 months teaching my way out of that simple little statement so that they kind of get up to speed. And I had to teach the concept of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John being Old Testament books. I had to teach the concept of Israel being Christ's first, God's firstborn son. And by the way, as we were working our way through this kind of stuff, and I was talking to them about John chapter 3, verse 16, and that the NIV, the New American Standard, the Living, the Good News, the Amplified, the AFL, CIO, all those different translations, they're wrong in John chapter 3, verse 16, because Jesus was not God's one and only Son, as they say. He's His only begotten Son. And as I'm emphasizing that, someone says, at Bethlehem. No. You think of begotten, somebody's going to have a baby. It's going to be begotten. But God says He begat Christ at Christ's resurrection from the dead. He says it not once, but twice. He says it in Psalm chapter 2, and He says it in Acts chapter 13. God says, this day have I begotten thee, and He's speaking of Christ's resurrection as the begetting. So, most of Christianity, may I say 98.5% of Christianity, celebrates His birth as the begetting, and they kind of go through the motions at the death, burial, and resurrection. Riddle me this. When's Easter? Changes every year. Why? Why? Easter's early this year. It's still going to be snowing on my daffy, right?
Well, Easter's late this year, you know.
Every year is different. Because a pope decided that Easter should be celebrated the first Sunday after the first full moon, after the first day of spring. So you go to March 21, and then you follow your calendar till you find a full moon, and the next Sunday will be Easter. No Bible for it whatsoever. The fact that it changes all over the place, do you suppose that builds people's faith in its credibility or undermines people's faith in its credibility? You say it's the most important thing that ever happened, and you hop it around like a bunny rabbit. Bunny rabbit, eggs, fertility symbols. Easter, the god Ashtarte, fertility symbols. I just keep digging a hole deeper. I don't seem to be able to shut up. All I said was, look, you're not born again, you know. Israel's born again. And then all these other things happen. By now, I'm in year two. And some folks have decided that I have gone over the rainbow to see Dorothy and Toto in The Wizard of Oz. And some folks are saying, you know, he's right. I found the verse. Now, that's what I'm going for. I'm going for people to find the verse and study to show themselves approved unto God. But my, my, my. Then comes what is the most debilitating thing that people say to somebody that's trying to do what I was trying to do. It's the Hillary Clinton defense. What difference at this point does it make? Isn't that what she said about Benghazi? So when I'm saying born again in Israel and firstborn and cross, and what difference? Well, here's the difference. If you think Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are your doctrine, I'm going to say you're probably not saved. And here's why. Christ and Him crucified is never presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as the plan of salvation. Jesus Himself is asked, "Good Master, what must I do to have eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Why callest thou me good? There's none good but God. But if thou would enter into life, keep the commandments." Why did Christ not say, "Believe on me"? Matthew chapter 19, verse 16, keep the commandments. Because they're still under the law. Had Christ been to the cross yet? So how can He say, "Trust my shed blood"? It hadn't been. Boy, that's not tricky. The blood's still in His veins. It hadn't been shed. He hadn't offered it upstairs yet in Hebrews 9. And you see how you just keep digging the hole deeper? Now, this is what Steve's going through. And this is the challenge. When you start from scratch, I used to tell people we started from scratch, and we're still scratching. It's hard. I taught that you should give not out of necessity, but because you purposed your giving in your heart, and that tithing would be a wrong thing. Well, I had an Air Force lieutenant that was coming to our meetings. He was the proudest tither I think I've ever met. He tithed his salary. He tithed his interest on his CDs in the bank. If you gave him $10 for his birthday, he'd put a buck in the tithe. He was all over tithing. And I had the temerity to say, "Well, that's wrong." We continued the conversation after the service. We continued the conversation down the stairs into the parking lot. We continued the conversation out to his car. And I thought he was going to hit me. Red-faced, cord in his neck. He was. I'm trying to set him free. Now, he's getting mad at me. Here's this other guy over here. His name's Phil. He had been writing a check every week that he attended. And as I remember, it was something like $68.31. And I said to myself, "Tither." And so he was given his 10%. And he heard me say, "Tithing's wrong." So you know what his next check was? $50. We go down a notch. You know what his next check was? $25. We go down another notch. I don't think he ever got below 10, but he hovered in the 10 to 25. If I'd have kept my mouth shut, we'd have had $68.31 every week that man, unless he got a raise, then I'd get more. But I set him free from tithing. One guy's ready to punch me out. The other guy cuts the income in half for the assembly. And I'm thinking, this is working great. Aren't we having fun? Now, you've got a Bible in Malachi chapter 3. Here's why I am desperately against tithing. And it has nothing to do with money. Although there's good money reasons why I'm against it. If, and I'll say this looking up at the fan so nobody takes it personally. If you give so God's going to give you back, you're a selfish puppy.
Yeah.
And you're not giving with a right heart at all. And I said that to the fan. So nobody can take it personally. But people, they give so God will bless me a thousandfold. I listened to Pat Robertson talk about how God will bless you a hundredfold, thousandfold. And he'd written a book called The Secret Kingdom. And chapter 7 in his book, The Secret Kingdom, was the law of reciprocity. And it was all about how if you give, God will give more than you can't outgive God and that kind of stuff. So I wrote him and I said, well, based on your teachings, here's my proposition. You give me $1 million. I promise you I will only spend it on my radio broadcasts and church activities. I won't waste a penny of it. And I will give you a full accounting of the $1 million that you give me. And then God will give you $1,000 million. And you'll never have to ask for money ever again. I didn't get an answer. I'm still waiting. But as I was teaching, tithing is wrong. We know in grace, we have volition. We can make our own decisions. We know from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, and 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 8 and 9, that we purpose in our heart and give. We don't give of necessity. Folks are broke. They had not to give. Folks lie about being broke. As Maud used to say, God will get you for that. No. But don't get used to being a liar. It won't serve you well. It's not so much the money thing. Folks need to learn the liberty they have in grace and purpose in their own heart, and it's not of necessity. But here's what really is bothersome. When you get taught the tithe out of Malachi chapter 3, and you've all probably, if you go to church much, have had this happen to you. First, he's lied to you. Israel had 3 10% tithes, not one. So if you're going to be a proper tither, it needs to be 30%. You hear about cults give 30%. Well, I wonder why they do, because it's in the Bible. And Israel had 3 10% tithes. But in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but you say, wherein have we robbed thee? Answer, in tithes and offerings. Verse 9. Now, here's what puts the bow on the present. Ye are cursed with a curse, for ye have robbed me. You get taught in Baptist churches, Pentecostal churches, Methodist churches, you get taught in Presbyterian churches and Lutheran churches, you get taught at the Our Lady of Perpetual Motion, you get taught at all the different churches. Tithe, if you don't, you rob God, and if you rob God, verse 9, you're cursed with a curse. Do you know how awful that is to tell somebody when Christ himself was made to be a curse for you? How can you be cursed when Christ was made to be a curse for you? He is taking away what Christ did for you so he can get money. I think that's horrible. You're not cursed with a curse. If you're saved, God has counted your faith for righteousness, your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you're at peace with God. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6, you're accepted in the Beloved. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, you're seated in heavenly places. Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, you're complete in Christ. Don't let any guy in a three-piece suit with a swimming pool in the back of the building try to put you under the law and tithe, threatening you with a curse. And then he plays to your avarice. God says to Israel in the Old Testament book of Malachi, God says, bring me all your tithes into the storehouse. Now, folks, it was a storehouse because they were bringing animals, they were bringing crops. It wasn't the local church. That there may be meat in mine house, And prove me now herewith, saith the Lord, if I will not open the windows of heaven. Here's where they're playing to your greed. Bless God. Hallelujah. God's going to open the windows of heaven. The Holy Ghost up there is riding around on streets of gold. And he's got this big old Holy Ghost bulldozer. And he's just pushing around all these blessings waiting for you to tithe. And when you tithe, here comes the Holy Ghost bulldozer. And he pours all these blessings on you if you just tithe. I do that fairly well, don't I? Yeah, I'll fall back on that if this doesn't work out. There's always room for a crook. But do you see how it plays on your greed? I'm going to give so I get. Every December, it's better to give than receive till the first time you don't get nothing. That one wasn't as good. One Christmas, my grandmother, who graduated fourth grade before she went to work in the laundry for 10 cents an hour, she told my grandfather that all she wanted for Christmas was a new broom and a rat trap. You know what my grandpa did? That's all he got her. She got a broom and a rat trap. I don't celebrate Christmas anymore, but that's not the reason. He'd have been smart not to celebrate it anymore. Better to give than receive, and all you get's a broom and a rat trap or coal in your stocking. People just lie blatantly and blithely about that kind of stuff. Well, how'd I get clear on that? I just keep digging the hole deeper. When folks' impression about what the Bible says is in their head, not having read the Bible, not having learned the material, you tell them what the Bible says, and, oh, no, it can't say that. And they have an absolute conniption fit. When I said not to tithe, and you purpose in your heart, well, we'll never get any money now. That's what I'm hearing from the people in our group. And some of this did happen, where people cut back and cut down and cut out. It was right to teach them. And I had to count on God's Word effectually working on them at some point. You know, some of them had just been to church all their life and were not really saved. And when they hear the plan of salvation often enough, some of them actually got saved. And then it wasn't about tithing any longer. It was, I'm going to give money for Brother McLean to be on the radio or to have his church grow, because if it hadn't have been for him picking on me the way he did, I never would have got saved. And all of a sudden, they purpose in their heart, and you every once in a while you go to them and say, I think you're getting kind of generous here. Be careful. Don't hurt your family by giving too much. Somebody hands you a check for $25,000, I think you talk to them. Happened to me. Same guy gave me $20,000 the next 10 years. Never asked him for a penny. Told him not to tithe. Told him he's not born again. Told him his living Bible is junk. He was mad at me more times than you can shake a stick at. I just keep digging the hole deeper, don't I? Now, a lot of folks get mad and stay mad and go. That's not the result I was looking for. Over time, I got maybe a tiny bit more, I can't say sophisticated. I can't say toned down. I don't know what happened. Maybe I got a little smarter. And I didn't start with the hot button issues. I didn't start with, baptism is dumb. I didn't do that. There are guys doing it. I didn't start with born again. I didn't start with tithing necessarily. I tried to teach the principle. I tried to teach the concept and kind of back them into understanding progressive revelation, big words, and dispensationalism, a bigger word. One thing that I did was I had a message entitled, What's for Dinner? That's not too scary. What's for dinner? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, what's for dinner? God says to Adam and Eve, I've given you every herb bearing seed, every tree, every fruit. It, trees, fruit, seeds, that's to you for meat. Adam and Eve are vegetarians. Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. There was no curse on the earth. Bambi walked right up to you and sit down next to you. Roses didn't have thorns till Genesis 4. So, vegetarian, Genesis 1, 29. But what about after the curse? We know from Romans chapter 5, verse 12, by one man sin entered and death by sin. After the curse on the earth, and here comes Noah getting off the ark in Genesis chapter 9, and in verse 3, God says to him, anything you can catch, you can eat it. He was not told to be a vegetarian. In Genesis chapter 9, verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb, that's what they gave to Adam and Eve, even as that, have I given you all things. So Adam and Eve, veggies. You get to eat anything you can catch. Wonder why God did that. Well, let's see. Adam and Eve were in a garden. There was no curse. Animals had no fear of man on them. So God made them be vegetarians. Once they're out of the garden, what's God want them to do? He wants them to have dominion over the whole earth. One good way to get people spread out is make them chase dinner. So their dietary program made them more nomadic and they go out on the earth. After a point in time when God looks at all the people on the earth and he says their imaginations wax worse and worse continually, he looks at all the nations and says, I'm not going to pick any of them. I'm going to start a new one. And this new nation will start with this guy Abram. And the seed from his loins, that'll be a new nation. And I want this new nation to stick out like a sore thumb. So all those heathen people say, whoa, look at them. That's what's said in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Peculiar people. Peter's told he's peculiar. So I'm going to make him eat funny. And he gives them the Levitical diet. And in the Levitical diet, there's some things that are clean and some things that are dirty. Now, you've got folks in your town that think that since God gave that diet, that must be what we ought to eat. And those folks are called Jehovah's Witnesses and Seventh-day Adventists. And they eat the Levitical diet. And God will love me better because I don't drink caffeine, you know? Okay. If Leviticus 11 is God given the right diet, how come he already told Adam and Eve to be vegetarians and he already told Noah and all his people that follow Noah they can eat anything? God didn't give the quintessential diet in Leviticus chapter 11. He gave something to make them more peculiar, that people would be attracted. What's with these people? Now, here we are. And the question was, what's for dinner? Paul says you can eat anything. You see, we're not under the law, so much for Leviticus 11. We're not without sin, so much for Genesis chapter 1. We are in a time frame when the hallmark is grace through faith. And so Paul says that every creature of God is good. Now, I've eaten several that weren't. But the verse says every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused. So, the five basic food groups, bacon, gravy, I haven't any limits. Grace isn't Leviticus. Grace isn't Genesis. So, by teaching the different dietary programs and asking the folks what for dinner, I was teaching progressive revelation and got away with it. I didn't have the same number of problems as when I said, well, you know you're not born again, don't you? But what you have to do in time is you have to address, for your audience's benefit, 31,102 verses. That's how much is in your Bible. It's a big book. And here's what the deal is. When you're standing with the Apostle Paul, not with Peter, James, and John, not with Moses, not with Christ, coming not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When you're all 31,102 verses look different because you got a different perspective. You're standing in a different place. So to really get hold of dispensational progressive revelation, you're going to have to take your new understanding of Pauline doctrine and filter every verse of the Bible through it at some point and get your head wrapped around it. Then you might be ready to do some teaching, and then you might be ready to exporting some doctrine. It's hard to do what you folks are doing. Somebody else's building. You're kind of stuck if you even try to advertise. You're advertising somebody else's building. You're not here to buy a building. What's going to happen? I don't know. But it'll work out. Just stick with the stuff. Just be faithful. Just don't quit. And understand something. You folks, if you learn Pauline understanding, Pauline dispensationalism, are unique in that you are going to understand salvation so plain and simple and clear, you'll be able to present it to others. You're going to be able to see what's going on in the world and understand it and not be confused by it. When people are perplexed and troubled, you're going to have answers for them, because what they're doing, trying to pretend that they're living in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and whatever I bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever I ask in Jesus' name believing, I'm going to get. It's not going to work. And when it doesn't work, they'll quit. You need to catch them. The beauty of my radio broadcast, and I wouldn't waste the money on a Christian station. I want it to be on ESPN Sports. Why? A lot of guys listen. Talk plainly. A lot of guys will listen. In the back door comes a guy. Listen to you on the radio. Well, thank you for that. I quit church a long time ago. Bunch of phonies. I quit church. A choir leader, he was, but I don't want to tell you what he was doing with one of the women. And he just gave me these horror stories. And he said, you know, I always kind of believed that there's a God and Christ and Bible and all that, but I just got so turned off by all these churches. I've been listening to you, and I've been looking in the Bible at the stuff you're saying, and you're starting to make sense. He quit church, rejected his daddy's religion, his mommy's religion. He was done. He's the man that photographed the Dispensational Bible Institute. He's as faithful a guy and as solid a citizen as you'll ever meet. He's one of many. Before we retired, we had 75 to 100 people in our services. And to have that, it takes 300-400 people, because a lot of them don't show up. And with this kind of message, people will drive a long way, but they'll only do it maybe once a month and come visit you. We get some guys down from Columbus, some people up from Cincinnati, some people over from West Undershirt and places like that. Folks from here came down. Back in those days, I'd say 2/3 of the people that attended started because of the radio broadcast, and the man brought the wife and kids. Is that different? Isn't that where you want to be? Oh, I know. We live in a different kind of society where everybody has to be politically correct, but I still got Ephesians 5 going for me, you know. God has an order for things. It works better than when you don't go by that order for things. I keep digging a hole deeper, don't I? And that's what happens. Because what you are in essence doing is reversing everything people thought they knew. Undoing what they were so confident. They didn't know any Bible. Those early days, I look at them now and I call them the Humpty Dumpty days. You know the little limerick where Humpty Dumpty had a great fall? All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. When people came in that back door, they were Humpty Dumpty. They were an omelet lying on the floor. They were a mess. Their shells were broken. Their ideas of Christianity were just all over the place. And by God's grace and using His Word, He began to scoop them into a pile and superglue the eggshell back together and try to get them back up on the wall where they see God's truth and start living accordingly. I spent probably the first 2-3 years unteaching. Before I could get around to teaching anybody anything, I had to unteach. Unteach Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. That's all for me. That's Jesus talking to me. He Himself says He's not talking to you. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 5, He says, go not to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15, here comes a Gentile woman. And what does the Lord do? What a rude, nasty Savior, huh? She comes up and He won't even talk to her. He answered her not a word. Verse 22, have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But He answered her not a word. He came not but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The disciples came, verse 23, and besought Him, saying, send her away. He answered and said, I'm not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Verse 24. So they said, send her away. He said, nothing. And then He said, I'm not sent to you. And people go to the red letters in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and say, this is my life's verse. I claim this verse. But it won't work. Patience. All 31,102 verses of the Bible have changed location when you become Pauline. You're not going to relearn and unlearn everything in the first year, 2 years. It's going to take time. Faithfulness is the stuff of which we need to be made. Most folks don't know their Bible. They just know stuff about the Bible. A mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider could give John the Baptist lessons about being a voice in the wilderness. Because we are. And it's hard for folks. And I know it's hard for folks. And I've got one guy, cuts his giving because I taught him the truth. And I got another guy wants to pound me because he was the tither of all tithers. But I'm trying to set him free from the law. And take him away from a teaching that puts him under a curse if he doesn't. That's hard when people don't understand you. When people accuse you of saying things you didn't say because they didn't understand what you did say. And that's the kind of stuff that you and Steve and Melissa, you're going to be going through. It's a challenge. I knew that I would need some faithful people if we were ever going to get over the hump. I have have a lady here to whom I've been married for 49 and three-quarter years, who had Sunday school lessons ready if there was going to be, and I think one time she had 32 children in a room that could fit maybe 15, or if two kids showed up. And what if the two kids show up, one of them's 10 and the other one's 4? You talk to one and you go to the other one. She had lessons ready for all of them, regardless. And you know what happens Sunday night and Wednesday night when you've got services Sunday morning? Sunday night you have half as many as you had Sunday morning, and Wednesday you have half of that. That's just the math. You apply that math to every church in town, it'd be true. So you'd have twice as many if you met in the morning. The reality, my dear wife worked with Christian bookstores we owned, were open 64 hours a week. She worked all those hours, prepared the lessons, taught the lessons. Had I not had her faithfulness, I'd have never gotten to first base. You can't steal first base. You have to get a hit. Faithful people started with her. And then there'd be another one, and then there'd be another one, and then there'd be another one. With a handful, you can turn the world upside down. You know how I know that? Because I read it in here. In Acts chapter 17, here comes Jason and certain brethren. It wasn't a big crowd in verse 6. And it was said of them, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither." Well, that needs to be us guys. But we're leaving. So it needs to be you guys. Turn the world upside down. Oh my. Be patient. Learn the material. You hear something, you say, "I never heard that before." Be patient. Learn the material. This book says things folks have no idea are in it. And when you show them the truth of it, when I show you, Jesus wasn't begotten at Bethlehem. He was begotten at the cross, Acts 13, 38, 30. When I show you that tithing puts you under a curse and you're not under a curse because Jesus was made a curse for you, you see those things and you say, "Well, yeah, that's right." So one little bit of what you used to have in your belief system falls away. So that took care of two verses. We still have 31,100 to go. Be patient. Learn the material. Because what you've got, and I'll close here, what you've got is the most valuable possession you can have this side of salvation. You've got God's truth rightly divided. When you understand how right division works, you see through things. You see things other folks don't see. The reason, you got a whole bunch of Bible in you. And Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says that the word is quick and powerful as a two-edged sword. The word discerns good and evil. You got a whole bunch of word in you. You can discern. You can see things. You can understand things. I've got a president of the United States who believes that he can't be saved. His personal salvation depends on everybody being saved. In his book, The Audacity of Hope, chapter 6 is called Faith. And in the last three pages of that chapter, he tells Sasha and Malia, "Grandma died, he doesn't know where she went." He studied under liberation theology. You think about Jeremiah Wright. You know who else is in that church? Oprah. Who says, "I wouldn't believe in a God who sends people to hell." Not tricky to look at Washington, D.C. and know what I'm going to get is corporate salvation. Everybody gets saved. Liberation theology. You made too much. Give some to her. Joe the plumber, Columbus, Ohio. You as a mid-Acts Pauline dispensational right divider, no, that dog won't hunt. If you put him in a zoo, that dog couldn't hunt. You know if you don't work, you don't eat. You know if you don't provide for your own family, you're worse than an infidel, Paul says. So, it's not give us this day our daily bread. That won't work. Try it. Sit there at your kitchen table, give me my daily bread, and just shut up and sit there. Tomorrow you'll be skinnier. Jesus says, take no thought what ye shall eat. You've already clipped coupons for next week, right? You've already looked in the ad to see what Kroger's got on sale, right? And if it's cheaper than what they've got at the Piggly Wiggly. Take no thought what ye shall wear. Honey, I ain't got nothing to wear. You say you're going by Christ, but you're not. That's the point of my little booklet. Jesus wasn't talking to you. If I can just get folks to see that simple thing. Well, it doesn't take a lot of folks to turn the world upside down, but it takes a few. Paul's most faithful people, people say, oh, Timothy. No. Paul's at the end of his rope and they're about to kill him, and you know what he says? Only Luke is with me. Don't think about him much, do you? What do you know about Onesiphorus? Who? Solid, faithful guy that Paul could trust. His name's only in the Bible two times. But I'd like God to say about me what God says about Onesiphorus in the Bible. Doesn't take a lot of folks. But it does take some faithful folks. And it does take somebody that's willing to take the brickbats and have the tomatoes thrown and to say something innocently and didn't know I'd created such a problem and dug such a hole for myself. This is a hard job, teaching folks things that they really didn't know they needed to learn. Setting them free from bondage they didn't even know they were under. And when you do it, your Aunt Tilly will say, what kind of cult you going to over there? I believe Steve and Melissa are about a good work. And it's going to be tough. It's going to be uphill all the way. And the more you folks can do to put your shoulder to the wheel and help and press on. And when you've got questions, ask them not in an angry way, like guy wanted to punch me out for tithing, but be patient, kind, tender-hearted, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. And when that day comes, I can remember it in my life. When that day comes, when I learned enough about Paul and standing him in his rightful position as the revelator of the mystery, the light came on and hundreds of verses fell into place. I wasn't going to have a problem with them anymore, because now I knew when Christ said what he said to Israel, he said it to Israel. He didn't say it to me. I'm not under the law. I'm under grace. So all of a sudden, lots and lots of verses that had been so troubling to me became very simple and clear. Of course, for that to happen, I needed to be familiar with hundreds of verses. Yeah, there's that. So we have to all dig in, be patient, and continue to grow. When I say grow, I'm not talking about so much filling the chairs as filling your inner man. Strengthened in the inner man with right doctrine. You do the right thing long enough, and you won't be able to keep these chairs empty. It'll turn on its own. Folks will see you've got something and an understanding and a level of faith understanding that they know nothing about. That's attractive. And folks would begin to see that you can handle the Bible, you can read the Bible, you can answer the questions in the Bible, and suddenly, your barber, your hairdresser, the person at the Kroger store, they'll be asking you questions. Next thing, they'll be showing up. I use my radio program for that. I use door-to-door for that. I personally have knocked on over 4,000 doors. Done all that crazy stuff. Preaching on the street, that'll get you in trouble. Fairs, festivals, passing out tracts. We'd get 100,000 tracts and make sure we went home with none. Beaver Creek Popcorn Festival gets 95,000 people. You'd better have 100,000 tracts. Out of that, maybe you get two new people to show up. A lot of work for two folks, but that's what this is. It's going to be hard. It's going to be uphill. It's going to be a lot of work. It's going to be frustrating. It's going to be aggravating. It's going to be irritating. Paul describes ministry in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I know I told you I was going to quit. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, I need to get it right. Much affliction with great joy. Verse 6. There it is. Good description. So I wish you well at it. And thank you for letting us come down and visit. Come up and visit, whichever way this was.